Oh, we've announced it in some way, but I was going to say that I remember watching a comedian who was into his routine, and a lady came in and sat down, and he looked at her and he said, "You're well dressed." He said that you must be able to afford tickets for such a good seat. You'd think somebody with that much money could afford to watch. That's him, not me. I'm good with it. I don't. All right. You should have your Bibles once again open to Romans 16:20. This magnificent privilege that God gives us to be able to labor together with Him in effectually bruising Satan to countermand the continuation of his attack of phase one of the policy of evil upon the message given to the Apostle Paul here in the book of Romans. As we ended last time, we ended by noting that God doesn't have Paul explain Satan. He mentions him. This is the first time he gets named. Satan is not so much his name as it is his title, the adversary. And by the way, this just jumped in my mind. I'm not going to go there, but by the way, that's one of the reasons why Jesus called Peter Satan. Remember when he said, get thee behind me, Satan"? He wasn't talking about this guy at all. He was using that as a title. At that moment, Peter was becoming Christ's adversary. Satan hadn't filled Peter. Anyway, well, that's another thing. Again, but that's a title, the adversary, Satan. And since we're not told who he is or explained who he is here, we're supposed to already know who he is. And as we ended our last lesson, I said we not only would know who Satan is from understanding Genesis through Acts, that's a huge portion of God's word, but we also would know who he is because he's already come up in the book of Romans, even though he's not been mentioned by name several times. This is not going to be exhaustive or anything, but I just want to note a couple of these so that you do realize that we actually know quite a bit about this character just from Romans itself. Come back with me to just a couple of references on this. Come back to Rome, and if one jumps to mind that you just can't stand that I've overlooked, then let me know it. But Romans chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book, really, in the first chapter at least, we have information contained here about it. Let me think which timeline I want. Is this one? Yeah, this is a good one. I actually got one right. It's always nice to get one right. In the book of Romans, as Romans opens up, when Paul begins to actually deal with the issue of God consciousness and mankind's worthiness to be the object of God's wrath, as you naturally are, every man naturally is that by being born at birth, not when you first sin, but being born in Adam, all in Adam die, and all are going to be objects of God's wrath unless they have been justified by God unto eternal life through salvation in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work for you. As he begins to set forth man's ungodliness, he does so beginning there in verse 17. And he says in Romans 1, verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's a quote from Habakkuk 4, and that's not talking about living your sanctified life. It means those who are justified are justifiably alive unto God by faith. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And as you read down through here, you'll see what he does. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him of the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Then, by the way, that tells you there is no such thing as an atheist. An atheist is not that way by nature. I've always wanted to ask one and see if I could slip it by them. If they're clever, they'll catch it. But I'd like to say, when did you become an atheist? Most of them would say, well, when I was in college, of course. That's what college is, one of their talents. But you have to become an atheist. Even an atheist knows there is a God. He's just doing what Paul says here. He's holding that truth in unrighteousness. So anyway, that's dealing with the issue of God consciousness. Then he starts dealing with that issue of the wrath being against all mankind by nature, what they are by nature. In verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, by the way, there's your college professor right there. There's the professor professing to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then you have these three expressions. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature. That's the pagan worship of the heavenly bodies, the creature, the moon, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of that, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up. So we get God giving them up a second time to the vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use with that which is against nature. This is where homosexuals will take this verse and they'll say, well, I heard the newest thing. And it may be not the newest thing, but it's the newest thing that came to my ears. The newest thing is they take the Romans passage here and they say, this is not teaching men, homosexuals, men with men, and women, lesbians with women. This is teaching you against men with boys, they'll say, which is kind of going out too, you know, because pretty soon it's going to be men and goats or whatever they want. But that's not what's going on here. That you can torture this as much as you want, it still stands. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Notice he says, I gave them up. Now he's given them over. I gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he goes on and talks about being filled with all unrighteousness and everything, and goes all the way down through here with all of these horrible things. And by the way, homosexuality, sexual perversion, don't get on your high horse. And I actually got to a point where I was talking to somebody and I said, hey, I think something's going wrong with me. And they said, why? And I said, I'm starting to get softer on homosexuals. And they said, why? And I said, because I realize in this passage, it's mentioned with a whole bunch of things that I am too. And it wasn't that. It was just that you like to take certain sin and say, that's the ugliest. That's the worst. I would never do that. But you're mentioned right down here. Have you been envy? Have you ever? You know what else is mentioned here? Here's the one that just kills you. Disobedient to parents. Well, yeah, I mean, that was kind of expected. All of these things are, in fact, there's a method in which he goes over these. He goes over these in the order of ungodly thinking, ungodly living, and ungodly labor. He actually goes through these things and marks it out according to their ungodliness, according to their thinking and their living and their labor. And all of these things are things that are indicative of those who are worthy of God's wrath. It doesn't matter if it's men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in lust one toward another, or disobedient to parents. The issue is, what you are by nature is sinful in God's sight because you were born in Adam, not in Christ. And so with that knowledge, some of the things that are covered in that section take you back to a time right back here on our chart at the Tower of Babel, when a lot of these things got instituted. When he talks about the worshiping of the creature more than the Creator, all of your false religions that there are today, all of your spiritism that there is today, the whole crystals, astrology, not astronomy, which is a valid scientific endeavor, but astrology, all of those kinds of things, tarot cards, You know, all of that stuff traces itself back to the Tower of Babel and to Nimrod. And what Nimrod understood back there was absolute genius in his attempt to try to bring heaven and earth and get the heaven and earth to respond the way they could respond to each other, that God has put some matters into place to see to it that that'll never happen until his kingdom comes to this earth and gets established, and then it will be done in a godly way. There will be righteousness reigning both on earth and in the heavenly realm. Nimrod tried to circumvent that, and Satan was one of the character that was behind all of that. And what that ended up with was a judgment that took place. God judged them at the Tower of Babel because they wanted to be international. They wanted, after the flood of Noah, God had very carefully established human government, and he had taken a power that existed before the flood of Noah, and it existed in singularity. And we learn this from Romans 13 when he talks about the power and the powers plural. He fractures that power and puts that, it doesn't make that power less, that power of control and governing he then puts into the hands of many governments. So it went from Adam being in control of basically one man, the monarch of the earth, to being fractured, and now it's powers plural. And one of the things God does at the flood, after the flood took place, he did a lot of things, but one of those things was to establish human government on this earth. The Tower of Babel sought to circumvent that, and it was your first real attempt at the United Nations. It was the first attempt at trying to globalize or internationalize all of the world. And they had one language. And so God confounded the languages. And by the way, be very careful. God did not, and you'll hear preachers say this all the time, and they are dead wrong. They'll say God confused the languages. It does not say that. It may say it in his Bible. But in my Bible, the Bible, it says he confounded them. There's another scripture that says God is not the author of confusion. He didn't confuse the languages. And the Bible's very careful to not say he did. He confounded the languages and split everybody up. But the Gentiles, remember when we just read they were given up, and then given over? They were consigned over to the adversary, to Satan. All the way back here in Romans 1, we learn some things about this character named Satan. Even though he's not mentioned there, we learned about his goings-on when it came to seeing to it that no people on this earth could God use to establish his kingdom on this earth. But God saw that there was one man he could use, and he raised up Abraham. He brought Abraham, by the way, right out of Satan's own headquarters in the Ur of the Chaldees at that time. So back at the time of the Tower of Babel, God consigned the Gentiles over to Satan, to the adversary. And there's a lot to all of that. I'm just pointing out a couple of places. Let's look at one other. Come over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'll talk a little bit more about this on the chart. But here in Romans 5, we had another brush with Satan. When we started learning in Romans chapter, by the way, all of Romans chapter 5, there's 21 verses in Romans chapter 5. Every single verse of that chapter is dedicated to one particular issue, and that's making sure that you realize that once you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried and arose again, and you have put your faith and your trust in him for your eternal life, you are justified in God's sight. The gavel on God's judgment hall behind the seat of his judgment comes down and pronounces you justified. And the moment he does that, he imputes to you his righteousness. And now you are in a position that you can never, ever get out of. It is permanent. You are justified forever. There's nothing you can ever say, you could ever think, you could ever do. You can deny him, you can say it, you can blaspheme, you can say, I don't believe anymore. Any of those things, God proves to you that once you are justified, you cannot possibly be unjustified. And it's really a simple matter. You had nothing to do with justifying yourself. God did all that work. And He does all the work of keeping you that way. And He's perfectly happy with it, no matter what you say, think, or do. And all of this is taught to you in Romans chapter 5. And in one of these places, we start to learn about who Adam was in a particular office that he was given that's got a peculiar title to it. And then there was only one other man in all of history that had that same one. I'm going to put an A back all the way back here for Adam. And then, of course, we have the cross here. Only these two men in all of human history held this title. Come down and look at it in Romans 5, and we're not going to go over all this, but look at verse 12. And what Paul's doing is he is presenting evidence. This is one of the greatest, most perfect examples of evidentiary procedure in a court of law, so much so that even our great universities at the time, like Harvard and Yale, used to, I don't know that they do anymore, but they used to appeal to Paul's presentation of evidence as one of the greatest examples of how to present evidence of an airtight case. Verse 12, he says, "Wherefore is by one man," that's the title, the one man, "by one man sin entered into the world, and guess what? Death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then he's going to go down and talk more about all of this. And just scan down to verse. This is that doctrine that we dealt with of the one man status. And the interesting thing about whoever held that position as the one man, whatever happened to the one man happened to everybody. And there's only two times in history when that office was held. It was held by Adam, and when he sinned, as being in that official state or position as the one man, then that is going to be passed on to everybody. So every little baby that's born is born in Adam. Now again, personally, I'm persuaded that the Bible teaches you that any child that doesn't reach the age of accountability, to be able to have the opportunity to reject Christ, is covered by God's grace. And I believe that based on such things as when David lost his son. By the way, David wept sore for his son while his son was still alive. The moment his son died, David stopped weeping. And he said something to the effect that, "I will go to him, but he will not come to me." Or maybe the other way around. "He will not come to me, but I will go to him." In other words, when David died, he knew he would see him there in God's paradise. So I don't have a problem with that, but I do have a problem with this teaching that says you're born so perfectly innocent and righteous, and you're that way until you sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in Adam all die. And the thing that the one man did, and if you go on and you pay attention and read through this, and I don't want to take all our time to do it because it's all we've been through this, but you'll find that Christ is also called the one man. He says in verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," that's Adam, "much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one," there's Jesus Christ as another one man. He performed the one man function on the cross. Now, when you believe in Christ and you're justified unto eternal life, what happens to him, the one man, now happens to you. So I'm no longer in Adam, I'm now in Christ, and I am fully identified in Christ, and He was resurrected, I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to be identified in His death, His burial, His resurrection. So that's one of the beauties of the doctrine that we learned back here. But in learning that doctrine, my point is, we noted Satan's successful attempt to tempt, or his temptation of Eve and of Adam in the garden, and due to Adam's sin and his function as the one man, all men, all women, are born in Adam, naturally unrighteous, naturally unholy in God's sight, and so death passed on to all men. That's why God told Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And in the Hebrew, it's muth tamuth, dying, you will die. He did not die physically immediately. How long did Adam live? 900 and some years. And by the way, if you've got relatives 900 years old, you think you're going to keep your family genealogy straight? You bet you are. You're going to have, 10 times great-granddad is still there, is still around. There's an interesting benefit that was to that before the written word of God was completed. But anyway, my point in all of that is he didn't die physically right away, but he did die right away. He died spiritually, immediately. Dying spiritually, you will die physically. That's why folks at a funeral, I don't care how much that person was a beautiful, wonderful, outstanding, the greatest Christian who ever lived, laying in that casket. You hear this expression going on, and I hear it more and more all the time. They say, well, and they think something soothing is supposed to come out of this phrase. If you're dying of cancer or something, they'll say, well, dying is just the inevitable result of living. I hear that more and more, and that is a putrid lie. That is not true. Dying isn't the result of living. Dying is the result of sin. That's why you physically die. And I don't care how good you've been, and you may have been, even the Apostle Paul died physically. Sin has a right to your physical body. Did you know that? Sin has a right to it. It has a right to take it right to the grave and put it to death. That's why God does nothing about your physical body. He lets sin take it. And then he will do something about it. He will resurrect you with a glorified immortal body that is capable of serving him in the heavenly realm. But sin has every right to your body. Let it have it. I mean, look at what it's doing to it for you now. It's barely, keeping you upright. Mine's just going to pieces. I don't know what's going on. It's the body of corruption. Sin's in its members. Sin has a right to it. Sin can have it. I'll take as good a care of it as I can. But I always love that verse where Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth little. So we learn back here about Satan's involvement in all of that. So there's some information there. We just covered, I'm going to skip this one. We covered Romans 8:35, the who. Remember, when we were going through there, the who in Romans 8:35, that third who question is the adversary who's going to attempt to separate us from the love of Christ, and he's got a whole range at his disposal to utilize as he attempts that. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, we talked about Satan then. Come over to Romans 13. We talked a lot about Satan in the last component of our instruction of godly judgment. Come over to Romans 13, verse 11. All I'm doing is trying to point out to you that you know something about this character. Romans 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. It's wonderful going back reading those verses. How long were we in those four verses? A long, long time. But it was time well spent. From verse 11 down through verse 14, the very first time that you have to put on any kind of armor. You put on the armor of light. If you're going to put on armor, you're in a war. If you're in a war, in a battle, you've got to be battling an enemy, and you find out who your enemy is. He's not mentioned here by name, but you know what that adversary is doing. And he's able to utilize some things. We used a chart, by the way. Let me see if, let's use this one. I've tried, I know this is going to look busy, but it is pared down. And I love, see my fire going? That is so cool. I was able to find fire and it'll go for a while. I think it lasts about 20 minutes and then it'll stop and freeze. But I found that somewhere on the internet and it worked. That is so cool. Love that. All right. Anyway, this was the chart. I've actually removed things from this chart to not make it quite as jumbled up. But when we were here, we dealt with this an awful lot, with Satan and his plan of evil and how he went about developing the world of the ungodly. And when you go back to those first few chapters in the book of Genesis, between Genesis chapter 3 and 5, 3 is where Adam sins and the fall of mankind takes place. Very short amount of time, you can take chapters 3, 4, and 5 and pinch them between your fingers, and it's just a little bit, a portion of the whole Bible. But what Satan was able to do in that very small amount of time, he was able to bring about the world of the ungodly and develop the world of the ungodly to the point where it jeopardized God being able to continue to get his heavenly kingdom established on this earth. So he had to judge it, and he judged it at the flood of Noah. And by the way, Noah's flood was universal. It was entirely around the world. It wasn't just local. It explains most of what science is trying to figure out has been going on. That river that runs through the Grand Canyon, that didn't make that Grand Canyon. Have you ever wondered how in the... That must have been one big river at some time or something. And to me, instead of saying, look what that river did, what is it, the Colorado that runs through there? Is that the name of that river, or is it Snake? Snake River? I don't know. It doesn't matter. But it's far more impressive to look at the Grand Canyon, and instead of saying, look what this river did in millions and millions and millions of years, to look at the Grand Canyon and say, look what Noah's flood did in about 30 minutes. Most of the water that was in Noah's flood came from the heavens. The windows of heaven were open, and then God closed those. He's going to reserve those. There's going to be a lot of that that's going to take place out there. But he destroys the world of the ungodly down to 8 people, Noah and his wife, their 3 sons and their wives. And at that time, Noah, even though he got into some trouble after the flood, but Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so there was some light that was being given at that time. So God destroyed Satan's world of the ungodly, and this was a mess. Don't ever think, either at the flood or when God tells the nation of Israel to go into the Canaanites and kill them all, men, women, and children, don't ever think that God is being unfair, unkind, or unloving. The problem, anytime you recoil from something like that you read in the Bible, or somebody likes to point out how bad your God is or any of this kind of thing, you have no idea the level of wickedness that there was. Usually most people have no concept as to how evil and what these people were doing to each other and what they were involved with, both with themselves and animals, to where there was well, you can't even talk about it in mixed company, what was going on. When you read in the Bible the Canaanites made their children walk through fire, that wasn't, you know, these things that they do like in Hawaii where they put the hot coals down and you go boop, 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 and you walk across them. They made their children walk into furnaces of fire and burnt them alive as sacrifices to Baal. So don't ever think that God was somehow unjust or unloving in what he did. As soon as this took place, Satan immediately had to go back to work. He's got to have these works of darkness. He's got to have this world of the ungodly in order to get his man of sin onto the scene and do the things he's wanting to do out there. That's another story and much more involved. But he immediately goes back to work to try to redevelop this world of the ungodly. Problem is, when God... The things that God did at Noah's flood, he not only did some things, he did some things to the earth, he did some things in the heavenly realm, to the heavens, but he also did some things to man. Man has a much more heightened sense of justice after the flood, right, than he did before the flood. God institutes human government, so the power to keep violence under control, and I know that's relative, especially today, but but we still are about it. We're going to learn a very, very difficult lesson coming up very shortly right here in Raleigh, in Durham, in almost every town, but especially the larger towns. they're going to learn the bitter lesson of what it means to try to defund a police department. And you're going to find these same people crying out, well, we got to get more police officers. The same ones that cried out that they wouldn't. Because what they're flirting with is the ordinance of God. Those people are there. I know there's good and bad in them all. But that institution is part of a government that is designed to do what God designed all government to do. And that was to keep violence down. And what one of the residuals of that is, you'll notice how quickly Satan got the world of the ungodly developed here. It's going to take him all the way to here to get it developed the second time. And what he's been able to do over the course of human history, beginning at the Tower of Babel, and then he tests it. He tests it to see if he can do it, if he can get the world of the ungodly. He tests it at Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was Satan's test. By the way, God judged that too, right? God destroyed it. I don't see anybody getting it. They're buying land like crazy, but I don't see them buying it up at Sodom and Gomorrah on that southern end of the Dead Sea. You don't go to the Dead Sea and say, man, I had a great time at the Dead Sea. I've even been told birds can't fly over it without dying. To this day, it's a death trap. But that was God's judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he judged them. He took from the lake of fire. He took brimstone from the lake of fire and judged them. But Satan found out he could be successful with men. So he starts this long, hard journey of redeveloping the world of the ungodly gets developed again. That's why Paul says there, by the time the dispensation of grace begins, the night is far spent. It's just not quite all the way spent. It'll be in its fully spent status in the first half of that tribulation period when Satan brings it fully spent. Until then, it's in its far spent status. And one of the things Satan has to do is he has to keep those works of darkness kindled. He's got to keep them fired up because he's going to use them. And we studied what those works of darkness are. We studied why he's got three sets of twos listed here. He says, let us walk honestly, verse 13, in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. You have those two. Those two go together. Not in chambering and wantonness. Those two go together. Then you have a third set of twos, not in strife and envying. There's a reason why those six sins are mentioned. There's a reason why they're grouped together in the twos they are, and there's a reason why those groups of two are in the order they're in. All of that is important. All of that is studying what it means for Satan to have his night be in its far spent status and how he is going to maintain it and keep that in its far spent status, because as soon as this dispensation of grace ends and God returns to his program with Israel, Satan is going to bring his night fully spent, and he has earned himself the right to have his finest hour out there. And God is going to allow him that. He set these rules up at the very beginning of this angelic conflict between him and the adversary, that part of the rules of engagement is that if he can prove that he is the God, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, God is going to allow him to prove it, if he can. And there's going to come a time where Satan can, he's not going to really do this, but it's almost like he can come up and he can pull out of his vest or his coat, he can pull out a legal document and say, now you have got to allow me to have my finest hour, and God's going to let him do it. And he's going to bring his man of sin. Have you ever noticed how Satan gets more power out there? God gives him the power of resurrection out there. So what's going to happen to him? That's right. God isn't going to have to destroy Satan. He gives Satan, at one point, he's going to give Satan everything he ever wanted. And Satan is going to lose his mind. And he'll end up destroying himself. Now, that's not to say God's not going to have a big battle and there's going to be blood and death and all of that kind of thing. But that adversary, when all the dust settles, will end up realizing he destroyed himself. He's not the God Most High, possessor of anything. So in all of that study that we did there in Romans, if you want all the details on this, boy, we go over them in those four verses. We hit a lot about Satan and his plan of evil, how he developed the world of the ungodly, how he's brought about his night. And we understand, by the way, that we are living. See where the dispensation of grace is? See at the top there it says the ends of the world? That's an expression Paul uses. Jesus used an expression. He said the end of the world has come, but he used it in the singular. When Paul uses it, he says the ends of the world have come. He uses it in the plural. Why? Because there's two worlds in view. There's this evil world of the earth, which Christ was talking about. Now Paul's talking about the earth and the heavenly realm that is full of evil as well, with Satan and his cohorts occupying it. We're living in a time when all of that's coming to an end. That's why we're supposed to live like verse 12:13 says, let us walk honestly as in the day, as if the Lord's day was right here. But we're not in that. But we live as if that's what's taking place right now. And we despise, hate, and abhor these works of darkness just as our Heavenly Father does, just as His Son does, because we know what the adversary is doing with them. And there's a lot involved in all of that. Well, all I'm saying there is that we noted a lot of things about Satan there. One other place, and then I think we got to get back to home base. One other place as we come back to home base, stop up off at Romans 1, or 15:22. Romans 15:22. When Paul's talking about his ministry, where he strived in verse 20 to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest he should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they have that have not heard shall understand. Look at verse 22. For which cause I have been much hindered from coming to you. And we noted at that time some of that hindrance was because of Satan's activities. Paul will talk about Satan himself hindering him from his visit to them there at Rome and to other places. Now, there may be other places where Satan has come up in our studies of Romans, but that's enough to at least tell you that when the adversary gets brought up here in verse 20, you're not supposed to be puzzled by it, scratching your head about who is this guy. You've had a big, big lesson in who this guy is. And in fact, the truth of the matter is there's other terminology just in the first sentence of verse 20 that you're also expected to already know and to be familiar with. When he says the God of peace, there's another word there that you should be familiar with. Bruise. There's a trigger word. That's a trigger word. It should trigger your mind to go back and say, I'm going to connect this back. Where? Genesis. Yeah. Genesis 3:15. Go back and look at that one. I have that under your nose here as we close this morning. So Eve is successfully beguiled by Lucifer, by the adversary, in that form of a serpent. Adam goes right in after her, and he sins too. And God begins pronouncing his curses upon them. And it's interesting the order in which he does that, but I won't make mention of that right now. But verse 15 is really the whole genesis, the generation of the entire issue of redemption that will one day lead to the cross at Calvary. And speaking to that serpent, that adversary, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise. What is it? That seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Bruising of the heel is a non-fatal wound. The bruising of the head is a fatal wound. I don't know if they still have it or not. They've tore so many statues down. I don't know if any of these things even exist today or not. But there used to be a statue of a Green Beret at Fort Bragg. I think its name was called Iron Mike. And it's a great statue because if you ever get a chance to see it, he's got the Green Beret on. He's holding a M16. I think it was made around the Vietnam era. But he's got his boot on a snake, or maybe even several snakes' heads, and he's crushing them. And long, long time that has stood for this issue of God crushing the serpent, the adversary. Well, we're going to talk about that bruising issue, but I want to leave you with something a little bit different than that for right now. There's one statement. There's one statement that makes it. This will be great. This actually worked out pretty good. I'm actually going to end decently. There's one statement here in this verse, and if you need to come back to Romans 16:20, come back to it. But there's one word in that statement, one word that makes it over the top. This word is totally misused today, totally abused, but this is the right time, if you're going to use it, to use it. It makes this awesome. Awesome. I don't know why this verse isn't pointed to by more Christians. But there's one word that makes this so fantastic, so incredible, such an awesome statement, such a truly great thing. More than any other word in that, there's one word that you read there and it should make your jaw just drop. Do you see it? Which one is it? Nope. That's awesome. Nope. You've been over that. Something that would shock you. No, you've been over that. You're getting there. There's not very many left. Your. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. My feet? When did I get in this? I've read your Bible, God. I've read your Word, God. I've read how with Israel over and over again, you're going to bruise and you're going to bring judgment and you're going to straighten everything out and you're going to make everything right, and even you might utilize them to do it. But where did I suddenly... I can see this if it says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under his feet shortly. That I'm that's wow enough, but he said me. This, you get this? This is Satan named. This is bruising Satan, not under God's feet or under some angel's feet, but under a dirt man's feet. That's all I am. I'm a dirt man. I'm a dust man. I was made from the dust, like my father, Adam was made from the dust. He said, the angels look at it and say, what could they possibly be? They came from dust. Does this register to you? What you get the privilege of doing? I know it says the God of peace shall do it, which is fine. I'm not saying I do it. I'm saying I'm brought to my knees just about to be included in that, to have anything to do with that, to have even a thought of me being involved in that. That has to do with what godly edification can do in someone like you. You, God is going to bruise Satan under your feet. Under my feet. And you need to go back and get an understanding and an appreciation for what it means when the Bible constantly uses that expression that his enemies are going to be put under his feet. I read that and I was just blown away. Under my feet? Yeah, under your feet. To me, that you as an intelligent, properly educated, edified son, you get that honor and you get that privilege. God could have left you out of it, and he could have easily done it all by himself. But when has he ever wanted to do anything by himself? Never. He's always wanted to do something with his family, with his sons and with his daughters. That's why I say that's even in the Trinity. It's God the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not God the King, Prince, and Deputy. He's going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You get that honor of bruising. That's an operation of your Father. Bruise that character up. And God gives you the privilege and of His grace to use your feet to do it. It's your feet. It's not God's feet, right? It's your feet. It doesn't say God of peace shall bruise Satan under His feet by you. He says He's going to bruise Satan under your feet. I thought only God's feet were the ones that ever had the privilege of defeating an enemy. No. In sonship, in proper godly edification, my sons get to do that. Because His Son, capital S Son, Jesus Christ, He got to do that at Calvary's cross. And God's going to give you the right to do that and the privilege to do that as well, because you are perfectly and completely identified in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. He's going to use my feet today. I didn't think my feet were going to do anything. Instead of God using His own feet, He uses the feet of this dust man, this dirt man, to actively participate in the defeat of Satan and his policy of evil. That's how Satan is taken on today, by the way. That's how he's taken on. This is one of the reasons you never hear this verse talked about by Christians. I never do. You know what I hear when they talk about defeating Satan? I rebuke thee in Jesus' name. Where in the world are you ever told that you're supposed to go out and rebuke Satan in Jesus' name? You're never told in anywhere in Paul's epistles to rebuke Satan or to exorcise him, you know, exorcise by some incantations. The name of Jesus rebuke you, you know, and that kind of thing. Or pray Satan away from you or anything along the lines of how modern cultural Christianity deals with Satan today. That's why this never gets talked about. The truth is, and this is what I want to leave you with right here, Satan gets defeated by godly edification. That's how that character gets beat. That's how he gets bruised up. That's how Satan is defeated. It has nothing to do with some wild gesture of arms flailing and yelling and rebuking. It has to do with a son who won't get derailed, who won't get deceived, and who won't get subverted by that adversary's attempts to subvert him by mishandling the scriptures itself. Godly edification as a son, that's what defeats Satan today. God says, I'll bruise him under your feet shortly. All right. Let's quit right there. Any comments or questions? I think I woke you up at the end. I love how the Bible keeps you straight. Anybody? Okay. Let's close with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again of studying your word. This verse, Father, wow, this is a tremendous privilege and a tremendous opportunity for us to be able to labor with you. And we know that these are things that nobody's going to be able to physically see and hear and be able to even know about us so much. But they're things that are very real, and they're things that you know about, our adversary knows about, and they're matters that count in the heavenly places. So we thank you, Father, for this privilege, and we pray that the reality of this labor will continue to grow within us, to become the living reality within us, and that we might be able to move on and finish this book out with all of the zeal and enthusiasm for going on and getting the remainder of our edification. We again thank you, Father, for all your grace and all it's provided, especially for the cross of Calvary and Jesus' precious blood and sacrifice for each one of us. We pray that this word continue to conform us into his image as you promised it would, to your honor and your glory, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.